It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crown them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
It is hard to have patience with people who say there is no death, or death doesn't matter. There is death, and whatever is matters. I look up at the night sky. Is anything more certain than that in all those vast times and spaces, if I were allowed to search them, I should nowhere find her voice, her face, her touch? She died. She is dead. Is the word so difficult to learn? Meanwhile, where is God? When you're happy and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? Those are the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, A Grief Observed. Late in life, Lewis married Joy Davidman, but their marriage didn't last long. She died tragically of cancer. Actually, by a strange irony, Lewis had earlier written his book, The Problem of Pain, on the very subject of why God allows suffering. And in the preface of that book, he confesses to his personal fear of pain and his sense of lack of qualification to speak as he writes the book. And in a sense, I feel the same as I stand before you this morning. So far in my life, nothing really deeply tragic has happened, and I'm praying that it never will. And though I don't know most of you, I am sure represented here will be people who have known much deeper sadness than me. So I feel like I have to apologize in advance if I seem to treat your sadness too lightly. It's not my intention at all. Actually, if you don't believe in God, the answer to the question, why is there innocent suffering, is reasonably simple. There is no answer. The death of a child, the pain of a relative, the suffering of a whole nation is ultimately just a terrible, meaningless expression of the chaos of the universe. But we're not happy with that. When suffering hits us, we always ask, why? Perhaps there's some comfort in the response, it's just one of those things. It's a phrase that I heard often as a vet, as people dealt with their animal dying. Did we cause it, or is it just one of those things? And if I could say it's just one of those things, you would see the relief come over their faces. But for those who believe in God, you see, that can't be the final answer. Because God actually claims to be in control of this world. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The conclusion I dread is not so there's no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." Now, this morning we're not going to find a simple answer to the problem of pain. Indeed, it's my personal conviction that simple answers simply try to whitewash over an experience which is so painful and so deep, it cannot be just explained away with a few simple words. Now, this morning, I want to try to show you how Christians can look honestly at pain and suffering in all its terribleness and still love God. And I want to show you it's because of Jesus. Hebrews, Mike has already introduced it to you, is written to a group of Christians who are tempted to go back to their old ways of life. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is God's last word to you. Jesus is an anchor for your soul. You can't go back from Jesus. And today he's going to say, Jesus is the answer to you, especially in the face of suffering. They were facing suffering, potentially. The opposition was rising. It wouldn't be long in Rome before Christians would be burned by Nero as torches to illuminate his gardens for his guests. And they needed to know that they could still love God, even in the face of such horror. The passage then divides roughly into three sections. Verses 5 to 9, you could call Jesus our hope in suffering. Verses 10 to 14, Jesus, our brother in suffering. And verses 15 to 18, Jesus, our deliverer from suffering. So that's what we're going to look at to try to answer this question. How can you love God in the face of innocent suffering? 5 to 8 presents Jesus as our hope. It is not to angels he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. There is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you're mindful of them? The Son of Man that you care for him? You've made them a little lower than angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under our feet." The quotation is from Psalm 8, and it's very important, as the new NIV has made nicely clear, I'm glad to say, that the psalm is not directly about Jesus. It's a hymn of praise to God about his care for mankind and the position that we have in the world. The phrase, the Son of Man, which trips some people up and people think is a direct description of Jesus, is actually not. Son of Man just means human beings. So that mankind and Son of Man are parallel to each other in those verses. He's describing, the psalmist, God's intention for mankind. God made mankind a little lower than the angels, but God always intended mankind to be crowned with glory and honor, to rule over everything. And our author presses home the implications of that psalm. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them, he says. When David wrote the psalm, perhaps he only had in mind mankind's unique position in ruling the world. But our author here takes the implication of that and widens it far beyond that. God's ultimate intention was for everything, he says, whether the forces of nature or angels or, yes, even the spiritual forces of evil in the world, to be subject to mankind. God left nothing that is not subject to him, says the writer. But here's the problem. Here's the issue. At present, verse 8 again, we do not see everything subject to them. Do you see how he's describing this experience of mankind? The Bible says we were made for enormous glory, and yet we find ourselves helpless against the forces more powerful than ourselves. Illness debilitates us. Tragedies intrude. Death looms larger on the horizon as every year passes by. The forces of evil, says the author, are not subject to mankind. Mankind is subject to the forces of evil. Psalm 8 doesn't ring true without Jesus. Verse 9. We do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying Jesus provides us with a promise that what David said about mankind will one day come true in all its fullness. Because Jesus, in his purpose, lived out the true purpose of mankind. He became truly human. He was made a little lower than the angels. He died even, enduring actually the greatest and most horrible of the forces of evil that we find ourselves subject to, but he broke the power of those forces. He received a crown of honor from God. Then God put everything under Jesus' feet so that now Jesus rules over all things, even over death. We do not see these forces subject to us, but we see Jesus, the man who has defeated them and gone ahead of us. Something very terrible, very dark about a universe without that hope. Every expression of joy, every expression of hope can be dashed in a moment by the terrible tyranny of fate. How can you sing glorious hymns of hope to God when that nagging phrase keeps imposing itself upon your mind? I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see it. And yet that is what we human beings have to endure. Unless we look at Jesus. The resurrection and exaltation of Jesus provides a solid hope. Jesus is our hope that one day God's intention for mankind will be fully realized. That suffering that we experience now is not the end of the story. Jesus has gone ahead of us and promises that all evil one day will be defeated. Jesus is our hope. Jesus then, in verses 10 to 14, is our brother in suffering. He is our hope in suffering. He is our brother in suffering. Verse 10, for instance, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now, this is an extraordinary statement. According to this, there is an extraordinary appropriateness that Jesus should suffer. That Jesus, as the Son of God, should suffer. The fact that God's Son died on the cross is not, says Hebrews, just a painful, ignominious necessity. It is the final completing of his character. Did you see that? He was made perfect through suffering. Now, it's not that there was an imperfection, somehow a fault in Jesus before that. The rest of the Bible makes that very plain. Perhaps it's better to understand it in terms of meaning becoming perfectly qualified for his role. He wasn't imperfect, but until he'd suffered, he couldn't yet fulfill the role that God had for him. In the Old Testament, that phrase was used of a priest who was consecrated to serve in the temple and made perfect in that sense. But that scarcely removes the awesomeness of the statement. We are being told that Jesus, the Son of God, was not qualified to be the author of our salvation until he suffered. Reason, he says, is twofold. The first element of the reason is found in that word that in the new NIV is translated pioneer of their salvation. It could be translated champion of our salvation. It was a word used in various contexts, but most significantly for us, it was used in an ancient form of warfare. In the earliest days in the Middle East, it was the custom that a battle could be fought not necessarily by whole armies, but by a couple of representatives from each army. The most famous incident of that is the story of David and Goliath. David represented Israel, Goliath represented the Philistines, and whoever won actually won or lost for their whole nation. So when David defeated Goliath, he defeated the Philistines. David and Goliath were champions. Jesus is the champion for all of mankind, says the writer to the Hebrews. He could never fight on our behalf unless he was truly part of mankind, so he had to become truly human. God could, of course, done his purposes by the simple twitch of his little finger. But God had in mind the extraordinary genius which would rob Satan of any accusation of injustice, that he would come and he would pay for our sins himself in the person of Jesus. All of our sins are ultimately against God, and so God ultimately pays for our sins in Jesus. If he tried to do it from the impunity of heaven, there would have been no cost to him. So he chose in Jesus to come alongside us, to be fully part of humanity, and to stand and win his battle for all people on his own as our champion. Jesus then became perfect, became perfectly qualified as our champion through engaging at the deepest level with what it means to be human. He suffered. That's part of the answer of why it was appropriate then. It was necessary for Jesus to identify us in that way, for him to be a champion who could beat Satan and win our forgiveness. But it was necessary also for another reason, because he became our brother, verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. If the objective reason was him becoming a champion, the subjective reason is that he had to be alongside us in order to forge a relationship with us, to become our brother. One of the chief complaints of the Old Testament is the absence of God, is the fact that God is safe in his heaven. It finds most eloquent expression in the book of Job. Job says in verse 23, for instance, "If I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." He wants to see God, to stand face to face with God, to have it out with God as he endures his suffering. And he says, "I simply can't do that." God is for him an absentee landlord looking on from a distance while his estate goes to rack and ruin. Job, you see, would have rejoiced to see Jesus, because in Jesus, God became our brother. You know, if you're faced by real trouble in your life, you will know those who can help are people who have also seen trouble. There's a look in their eye. They know what to say. They know when not to speak. They just know how to be alongside in ways that those who haven't suffered just can't. Well, how amazing that God has become one of those. That God has become the God who suffers. The God who is our brother. God says to us, "I've known pain. I've known desertion by friends. I've known injustice. I've experienced my body failing. I've felt abandoned by God." God the Son crying out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? I am your brother. And then there's verses 14 to 18. Jesus, our hope. Jesus, our brother. Jesus, our deliverer. Verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In many ways, this just reinforces some of the ideas that have already been in this text, but he fills it out a little bit more in three ways as he brings his argument to its climax. First of all, he says, Jesus broke the power of the devil. Did you see that? That he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. What happens at death fascinates and terrifies every culture, because death is the last enemy and the greatest enemy. Through the reality of death, the devil tyrannizes mankind. But Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended into glory. Jesus smashed the impenetrable battlements of death and neutralized death's evil ruler. At present, the devil still lives, but he has a mortal wound. Death now for a Christian is still painful, but the fear of it need not enslave us, says Hebrews. Because Jesus is the true man from heaven who conquered death. More than that, he not only broke the power of the devil, he bridged the gap between God and man. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. In the Old Testament, you see the high priest had unique access to God and yet was identified with the people. And so he served as a mediator between God and man. And now, says the writer, Jesus serves in that way. Because he became a human being, he can serve as that high priest. He broke the power of the devil. He bridged the gap between God and man. And finally, and most importantly, he paid the price for our sins. Verse 17 again, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In the Old Testament, again, every sin had its price. And in order to maintain an unbroken relationship between God and man, all sin needed to be paid for. The high priest that has just been mentioned would make atonement for the people by sacrificing animals. But Jesus went one better. He sacrificed himself. As a man, he paid for our sins. He broke the power of the devil. He broke down the gulf between God and man. And he did it all, achieved it all by paying for our sins through his death. He is our hope. He is our brother. He is our deliverer. Every belief system in the world meets its greatest test when it comes to dealing with suffering. Are you an atheist? Well, ultimately, the reality of evil and suffering in a world without God becomes meaningless. And yet everything in our soul cries out when bad things happen, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Are you a simple theist who just believes in a God enthroned in heaven, and you haven't gone much beyond that? Well, there is a great cry against such a God that rings down through history and that has an enormous force about it. Why should I worship a God who rules in heaven and allows suffering? The answer of the Bible is, you can worship him because of Jesus. Jesus revolutionizes our picture of who God is. He is not only sovereign up there, he is alongside us in Jesus. who fully as a man suffered alongside us and broke the power of death so that he provides hope in suffering. He provides comfort in suffering. Only the God of the cross can do that. Perhaps it could be summed up by reading a little story written in the 1970s, I think. It's slightly dated, but it still makes its point. It's called The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open her sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case, and it was rather clever. Before God could qualify to be their judge, he had to endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be condemned to live on earth as a man. "Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him work to do that is so hard even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a host of witnesses to verify it." As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had served his sentence.